Okay, let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you that you've brought each one of us here today. And we do indeed come this morning in different conditions before you. Our hearts are in different places. Our life stories have different scripts that are unfolding. You bring a word that speaks to all of us, regardless of how we come to you today. And so we pray that you would, by your Spirit, that you would open our hearts and our minds to you, your word afresh, because we live in this journey of faith where an incomplete understanding of you and of the gospel causes us to wonder at times if we really can even trust you. And so would you come and show us yet again this morning, show us yet again the Lord Jesus and all of his glory and wonder and beauty. Bring us again to know the reality of what it means to be a people alive to the joy of life in him. And to this end we pray with anticipation and hope in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we are in a series in the book of Exodus. That is the second book in the Bible. If you've been with us regularly, you know that we've been following this story through. And the story, if you don't know it, the basic kind of big plot line of the story is this. The people of Israel have been in captivity and slavery for hundreds of years in Egypt. And God comes and delivers them through a man named Moses and brings them out through the Red Sea with the promise of taking them to the promised land. And we're going to read today from chapter 16 and 17 and pick up the story there. This part of the story, if you like, where this is just after the Red Sea deliverance and on the journey towards the promised land. And this is quite a long passage again, so stay with me. You can either follow along in your Bibles or certainly with the text in your worship folder. We're going to jump around a little bit as we go through this. So let's read from verse 1 from chapter 16. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So they're a positive bunch. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you." Notice that God still provides even though they moan. "And the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." Verse 13. "In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew, lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.'" Verse 19. "And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid aside till till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath of the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations. Okay, chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Now, I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being on a kind of epically long journey, but if you have, you will surely know that journeys don't always work out the way we expect. You know, planes get canceled, cars break down, highways get jammed, and children relentlessly ask within 5 minutes of leaving home, are we there yet? Well, the Exodus story is a story of a remarkable journey where things do not always go or work out the way the people expect or want. And that is absolutely true in the chapter that we've just read. You see, here we have we are only one chapter on from the most remarkable of deliverance moments. God has his people out of Egypt, away from Pharaoh, away from all of his army and power, and then Pharaoh changes his mind and pursues. God opens up the waters of the sea. He gets the people through the water, and then God deals with Pharaoh and gets rid of the army. It's the most extraordinary story of deliverance. All the years of disappointment and frustration are now behind them. God's presence is with them, and they're carrying in their hearts the sense of promise that God's given them, that he's going to take them to a new land. And yet, just one chapter on, and things radically shift. Rather than going into a land flowing with milk and honey, they are taken into the wilderness where nothing flows and nothing grows. And here they are in probably the most inhospitable environment in the world, in the desert, in the wilderness. I mean, this is like man versus wild territory, but there is no Bear Grylls who comes along to help them. Bear's not there to help them, you know, find rock under, you know, water under a rock that you have to filter through a sock, or find those nasty scorpions or strange insects that they can crunch on in a time of when they're really hungry. Nope. As far as they're concerned, all they've got is Moses and Aaron and Miriam, who's the crazy tambourine lady. And there is no food, and there is no water. And when you read this story, if you don't know where it goes, if you read the story and stop here, you read it and go, what is going on? Because surely it's not supposed to be like this. This is not what you would expect. This is seemingly not what God has promised. You see, God promised something, and he does not appear to be delivering on what he's promised. And that's the issue. Back in Exodus 3, God had said, I'm going to rescue you, the Israelites, out from the Egyptians, and then I'm going to take you into a good and broad and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it sounds like a really simple journey, two stages only. I'm going to get you out, and I'm going to get you in. Out from Egypt and into a land. And really, the difficult bit's been done already. He's got them out of Pharaoh's grasp. Through the Red Sea, they're out. And you would think that the most difficult part of the journey is behind them. The hard part is done. And so all we have to do now is stage two. The Israelites say, okay, let's go. Let's get us in. And geographically, it's not that difficult. You see, once you're out of Egypt, it's only about 200 miles to the land that God is promising them. They go straight across the Sinai Peninsula. Not a great spot to travel through, but it's only 200 miles. It's going to be hot, but it's not going to take that long. They've got God's presence with them in the cloud and in the pillar. They've got the God who's just done this remarkable act of deliverance. They've left slavery, they left all of the disappointment, all of the frustration, and they have the promise, as we say, in their heart that God's given them a new land, a new home. And in that new land, and in that new home, they're told that there's going to be fulfillment, there's going to be plenty, there's going to be provision. And suddenly, here they are, as I say, in the desert, with no food, no water, and seemingly no God. And that's what it feels like in your life sometimes, doesn't it? Sometimes if you're a Christian, you can walk through seasons of life that feel just like this. And you read the story, you think, what is going on? You know, what's happening that means that we go from here to there? We went from this incredible high to now it seems like this incredible low. Because the problem now in chapter 16 is that the position they're in doesn't appear to match with the promise they've been given. Has God changed his mind? You know, he just got fed up with all of the moaning and quarreling and complaining. I mean, because I would get fed up with that, you know, all of that moaning, all of the negativity. And God just says, all right, forget it. That's enough. I've had enough. I'm done with these people. Is that what's going on? Or did God just not tell them the whole truth? You know, when God said, I'm going to get you out and I'm going to take you in, was God just stretching the truth a little bit? Or did he just tell them only part of the story? Is God just remarkably navigationally challenged? Does he need a GPS? What's going on? Why doesn't he take the shortcut? Because God doesn't take them on the shortest route. He takes them on this bizarre route geographically. Why is God taking the long way around? Well, as you read through, you realize the reason is because God's not only interested just in the destination. You see, as far as the Israelites are concerned, it's simply about getting out and getting in. It's about getting to the destination. That's all they're interested in. The destination is all that counts. But for God, there seems to be another agenda. And you get hints of this right from the start of this account, that God is not working this thing out in the way that we would want it to be worked out or the way that we would think would be rational and logical. I mean, you see it right at the start. God gets them released by Pharaoh through a series of devastating plagues. So they're released. Only then for God to harden Pharaoh's heart and for Pharaoh to pursue them again. And you just think, that's a bizarre thing. Why would you do all of these plagues to get them released and then motivate Pharaoh to come after them again? And then as they're leaving Egypt, God takes them on a really strange route. He takes them on a route towards the Red Sea, which is a barrier that could easily have been avoided altogether. And then once they're through the Red Sea, God takes them in the wrong direction. You see, they were supposed to be going, the direction they're supposed to be going is north and east, and yet God takes them south. It would be the equivalent of me saying to you, look, we're going to go to Canada, everyone. Let's go. Not saying that Canada is the promised land. Some would. We're going to go to Canada. Canada's north, just in case you haven't heard of it. We're going to go north, but rather than going north, we head down, we head south down towards Mexico first. I mean, you'd think that's a completely bizarre route. Why are we going that way? Well, God appears to take people on a route that they would never have chosen, because he's not just interested in the destination. There's more at stake here than just the destination. He's not just interested in taking these people somewhere. He wants to do something in them on the journey. God is interested in not just a completely new land. He's interested in creating a completely new and different people. And that is exactly what God intends to do in our lives. See, when you become a Christian and say, God, I acknowledge that you're real. I acknowledge that you're there, Jesus. I trust who you say you are. I believe you came and lived the perfect life and died a death on the cross, and that you took the shame and the punishment which was mine on the cross so that I could receive forgiveness and the righteousness which is yours, and you made me a way for me to come back to God. And you became a Christian at that moment. You received forgiveness. You experienced new life. There's new purpose. But that's not the end of what God wants to do in your life. It's actually in many ways just the beginning of what he wants to do. He says, right, now I'm going to work on your life. And I'm going to heal you and change you, and I'm going to transform you. And I want to bring out of you what I made you to be. He got them out of Egypt, if you like, in a night, but then it takes years to get Egypt out of you. And that's what he's doing with these people. And that's why Paul in Ephesians 2 says, we're God's workmanship. And that word basically means we are his work of art, which he wants to fashion and form. He's going to work on us and change us and transform us. And it would seem that one of the ways that God wants to transform us and change us and make us into the people he wants to make us is he will take us through situations which are hard. And he'll take us through circumstances and seasons in our lives, which we don't always look like. They don't always look like they're the right way to go. They don't always make sense to us because the position that we find ourselves in doesn't appear to match the promise. And we don't always like that because that's an uncomfortable process in us. But he will sometimes take us through the wilderness because he wants to change us in the wilderness. And you see this again and again and again in the Bible. You see this in different people's lives where God takes them through seasons where he wants to change them and get them ready to receive the promise that he has given to them in the first place. So Joseph is a classic example. You know the story of Joseph. Joseph is this young man who is gifted, yet full of pride. He's not that emotionally intelligent. If you've ever read the story of Joseph, God gives him this remarkable prophetic dream to him about him being a great leader, which does come true one day. So he has a dream and he has a promise, but then the next thing you know is he's being sold into slavery by his brothers and he ends up in an Egyptian jail. And it is not all straightforward. He receives the promise, but there's this whole season of wilderness, and God allows him to go through this journey because he wants to do something in him in order to get him ready for where he's going to take him to. David, similarly, is anointed king. He has this remarkable moment where he's picked out among his brothers by the prophet. He's going to be king. He's going to be the next king. But the next thing you know, he's on the run, hiding in caves with Saul the king, trying to kill him. And so these people, the people of Israel, have a promise over them. God says, I'm going to take you and I out of Egypt, and I'm going to take you in. I'm going to take you into the land of plenty. But rather than getting them there, God takes Israel into the wilderness, a place where there is no water and no food, the very opposite, seemingly, of what God has promised to do. And the reason is because God wants to work on the hearts of the people. God wants to teach them something in the wilderness. He wants to teach them through the manna and through the quail and through the water. He's taking them on a journey because he wants to change them. And interestingly, in Deuteronomy 8, we read a passage where Moses, before the people go into the promised land, Moses is reflecting on what happened in the wilderness and why specifically God takes the people through this season and what specifically he wanted to do in them. We don't always get this in the Bible. You don't always get the Bible explaining the Bible, but here we do to some degree. And he looks back in Deuteronomy 8 on Exodus 16, and he goes, you know, I want you to understand why God took you through these things. I want you to learn the lessons, because you're going to now go on and live into a land of plenty, and you need to learn the lessons in the wilderness before you have plenty. And so I'm going to read to you from Deuteronomy 8 what Moses says to the people as he looks back on the manna and the water and the wilderness. This is what he says. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. As God takes the people through, the people of Israel through the wilderness where there is no water and no food, and as God starts to provide miraculously for them day by day by day, God is wanting to teach them something and to change them. First of all, this. He wants to teach them to be humble. He allows them to thirst and allows them to hunger in order to humble them. Why would God do that? Well, he would do that because he knows pride is such an enemy of faith. I don't know if you know the story of the doctor and a young boy and a priest and the smartest man in the world who get in a plane together. Have you ever heard this one? If you have, don't tell it yet. But they go on a plane off on a Sunday afternoon. I don't know why all four of these folks are in the plane, but they are. And unfortunately, the plane develops engine trouble. And despite the best efforts of the pilot, the plane starts to go down. And so finally, the plane, you know, the pilot grabs a parachute and yells to the passengers that they better get out of the, you know, get out of the plane and jump, and he bails out of the plane. Unfortunately, there are only three more parachutes in the whole plane. And the doctor grabs one of the parachutes and says, "Hey, listen, I'm a doctor. I save lives, so I must live so others can live as well." And so he jumps out the plane. And the smartest man in the world says, "Hey, I'm the smartest man in the world, so I can't die. The world needs me. I deserve to live." And so he grabs a parachute and jumps out. And the priest, he looks at the little boy and says, "My son, I've lived a long and full life. And you are young and have your whole life ahead of you. Take the last parachute and live in peace." And the little boy hands the parachute back to the priest and says, "Don't worry, Father, the smartest man in the world just jumped out of the plane with my backpack." Now that's a true story. That's Deuteronomy 8 just there. See, pride is such an enemy of faith, and it leads us into really stupid decisions. Pride causes us to be independent from God rather than dependent. Pride causes us to tend towards attributing any success or any benefit that we might enjoy in our life simply down to our own great ability and clever thinking. And that's why Moses is saying again and again in Deuteronomy 8, when you enter the land and you have all the things you need, don't start thinking it's all because of you. Oh, I did this. I provided all of this. This is because I'm so clever. Be careful, he says. And pride is at the root of so much of our rebellion and sin. We sin because we decide we know what's best. That even though God might have said that isn't good for us or that's off limit for us, we decide that actually it's not off limits, and it's going to be fine, and we make our own decisions. We effectively set aside what God says, and we effectively become God instead. And that is at the root of sin. Pride is at the root of it. Pride makes us think we have all the answers, but we eventually discover we've jumped out of the plane with the kid's backpack. That's what pride does. And so in the wilderness, he teaches them humility. He takes them into a place of scarcity and a place of dependence to teach them that they're not in control. And every day they're reminded, are they not, that they're not in control. Like literally, every day they realize they don't have the means for even the most basic needs. They don't have water and they don't have bread. They can't provide for themselves. I mean, they don't even know what this stuff is called. The stuff comes down from heaven. They look at it and go, "What is it?" And that the word manna is literally translated, "What is it?" They don't even know what it's called. They've never seen it before. And it comes out of the sky. And every day they are reminded that they are not God and he is. And so God takes his people into the wilderness because he's wanting to teach them humility. Alongside that, secondly, God is wanting to teach them to trust. In the wilderness, God is teaching people the importance of trusting him, that even in what seems like the most bleak circumstances, the most unpromising scenario, that they can trust him and that he would provide for them. So he gives them, doesn't he, some very specific instructions about the manna, all of which are designed to make them trust him. And he says, you collect it each day, and you only collect enough for that one day. Tomorrow, I'll provide again. You can collect it again tomorrow, but you cannot keep it. If you try to, it's going to go rotten. And why does God do it this way? Well, because if they collected it for the second day as well, it'd be like saying to God, well, if you don't come through on your promise for day two, I've already made provision. I've already made some clever plan to make sure that, you know, make up for the fact that you've not followed through on what you said you would do. In other words, it's like saying to God, if I collect 2 days, you know, 2 days provisions worth of provisions, I it's like I'm kind of making a provision that you may or may not be with us. In fact, it says that, doesn't it? At the end of the passage we read, they're trying to work out, is God with us or not? Well, if I'm not sure if God's with me or not, I'm going to try and collect as much manna as I can. But very clearly, God is saying, no, you collect for one day only. And if you try and hoard it for a second day, you're going to find out that it's going to rot. And surprise, surprise, what do? They try to, and that's exactly what happens. people so easily drift back, you see, into being independent, being proud, wanting their own solutions, thinking that they know best, that actually, although God gives us instructions, you know what, I am not convinced that that's really right, that I think I'll find my own way. We do that, don't we? God gives us instruction about our relationships or about our money or about things that really matter to us. We kind of go, well, I know what God says that, but actually maybe I know best. Or maybe God's not going to provide in the way that he says he's going to, so I'll just make a way of providing for myself for day two in case he doesn't. Because I don't know if God's with me or not. I kind of think he is, but I'm not 100% sure. So I'm going to provide. I'm going to be clever. It's called pride, and it's called not trusting. And God is so, so set on teaching his people about how to trust them that he says, no, one day only. Just enough manna for one day, because then tomorrow you trust me again for tomorrow. Trust me that I will provide. Trust me when the route on the journey doesn't seem to match up with the promise. Trust me that I will do what is best for you. Trust me that there is more joy in obeying me, following the way that I want to take you, than there is going your own way. And trust and humility, if you put them together, are the key, if you like, building blocks for obedience. The very key kind of qualities of the heart that leads to a life of obedience. Because if I'm humble, if God leads me and helps me to become humble, what I realize is I understand my place. I understand that he's God, and I understand that I'm not. And therefore, he knows what's best. Given that he's designed everything, he understands what's good and what isn't good for me, and I'm happy to submit. I'm happy to say, I believe you have a perspective that I don't have. I believe you have wisdom that I can't even dream of. I believe you see things I don't even know about, and that you understand stuff that I haven't even thought of. So I'm going to submit to your ways, and I'm going to acknowledge who I am and who I am not, and I'm not going to try and take your place. I'm not going to try and usurp you. I'm going to be humble. And if I combine that with trust, and trust is saying, do you know what? I believe, God, that you are who you say you are. And I believe that the words you say are true. And if you say you're going to provide today and provide tomorrow, I believe you will provide tomorrow as well as today. And so if I'm humble and I acknowledge who I am and who I am not, and if I'm trusting and I believe he's good, he leads me towards a life of obedience. So that even when he says, I'm going to take you north, but the first step of the journey is south, I will trust him. It means I'll trust him when it comes to my money. What I do and I don't do with my money. I won't try and go, well, I'm not sure about day two, so if I can try to find a way around it, or about my relationships, about who I should be or should not be involved with relationally. Well, I know God has said this, but I'm going to find a day two solution. Maybe I should just find my way to work around this. Actually, no, I'm going to trust because I'm humble and I'm trusting, and God is teaching this into the very hearts of his people. In the wilderness, thirdly, God is also wanting to teach them to remember. And why is that? Because so often we have a spiritual memory problem. So often we forget what God has done and who he has been and how he has provided. So often we suffer from spiritual amnesia. We're like Dory from Nemo. And so in the wilderness, God is teaching people to remember. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness. Verse 10. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget. Verse 18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gave you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Moses is saying to them, remember, because remembering is so important to humility and trust. And we so often forget. We forget what God has done. And so God gives them some very specific things. It tells them to do some very specific things in order to help them remember. He says, get some manna and stick it in a jar. This time it's not going to rot. It's going to keep it and keep it for generations so that everyone can remember from this jar what God did. It's like, here you go. Here's something to help you remember. And then God instructs them about the Sabbath. He says, there's going to be a day, a week, once a week, where you don't gather any manna. And I'm not going to give you any manna on that day. That's why the day before you get 2 days' worth and it's not going to rot. But on the Sabbath day, you don't go out. You stay where you are. Don't try and gather any. Why? Because on that day, when you stop, when you rest, you break the myth that you may have been growing in your heart that somehow all of this is provided by you anyway. Somehow we are making our own lives work, that somehow we're in charge, that somehow we're providing for ourselves. But when you stop and rest and remember again, I didn't provide any of this. And you start to reflect on what God has provided on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and God keeps on providing. And remembering builds trust and humility in our hearts again. And then lastly, this. In the wilderness and through the wilderness, God is teaching his people that he is everything. That he's not just a deliverer, although he is a deliverer. That he's not just a warrior who will fight for them, although he does fight for them. That he's not simply a provider who provides miraculously every day, although he does that. That he's not just a shepherd who will one day guide them and lead them all the way into the land, although he does that. But he wants them to understand that he is everything. And that he is all these things and more. That he himself is the manna, that he himself is the water that brings life and vitality and flourishing and satisfaction. That's why God provides bread and water miraculously, because God specifically chooses, if you like, the two most fundamental physical needs of a human being. You're going to need bread, and they're going to need something to drink. They're going to need water. Otherwise, they're going to die. They cannot provide for themselves. They don't have the ability to source for themselves what they physically need. And God goes, well, I'm going to pick the most fundamental physical needs to try and teach them a fundamental spiritual issue. They will only live if he provides the bread and the water. And he's teaching them, you will only live if you know me. That there's only life with me and through me. And that is exactly why centuries later, after the Exodus, Jesus is teaching on a mountainside in John 6. And in fact, in John 6, if you get a chance to read John 6, Jesus effectively recreates part of the Exodus story. It tells us in John 6 that around the time of the Passover, which immediately connects the reference with the Exodus story, Jesus is out teaching and thousands of people come to him in the wilderness. They gather to him. And they have no food, they have nothing to eat or drink, and they're in the wilderness. Sounds familiar. So Jesus does something. He starts to reenact something. He recreates something. He then miraculously multiplies the bread and the fish enough to feed the entire crowd, enough for that day, enough to satisfy them with baskets and baskets left over. And it is like a reenactment of what happened in the wilderness with the people of God. And Jesus is beginning to demonstrate to them that their deepest need and their greatest longings are all met in him. Not him in a little extra part on the side. Not him in a 2-day provision that I'll just sort out for myself. Not him in a bit of compromise over here. Because as soon as we do that, it's going, well, actually, maybe you're not everything I need. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm everything you need. You see, God allows the people, these people that he has rescued, that he has fought for, that he cares for, to experience hunger and desperate thirst. He allows them to feel, if you like, the most fundamental human needs, the need there is in life, that need for food and water, and then he meets it miraculously, remarkably, in order to teach them the most vivid way, in the most vivid way he can, that he is the answer to the deepest desires, needs, longings of the human heart. That's why later in John 6 and at the start of John 7, you have Jesus saying these remarkable things about himself. He says this, John 6:48, I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here, talking about himself, is the bread that comes down from heaven,
which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then John 7, verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flood from within them." Jesus is saying to them, and I believe Jesus is saying to us, I'm not just the one who provides, although I will provide. I'm not just the one who provides manna and water, what you need for your life, although I will do that. But I am life, Jesus says. I am the source of life. I am the beginning of life. I am the end of life. And he says, if you will come to me, if you will humble yourself, and if you will trust me to be who I say I am, I will guide you and lead you into life. Life now, life when it's good and it feels good circumstantially. Life when it's tough and it's hard. I'll be with you in life at those times as well. And one day, life with him forever. And that's his promise to us. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons that were learned in the wilderness, the desert, by your people. They're lessons that we continue to need to learn today. And we do pray and ask that you would so work in us a renewed understanding and a renewed application of growth in what it means to learn humility and grow in humility, to become those who trust and trust in you completely and unreservedly, to be a people that continually remember what you have done for us, what you continue to do for us, and that we would see in the Lord Jesus Christ that he is everything, that he is all that we need, the provision that we need for life eternally, life in abundance. And so we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for your provision to us in our desert, that we now can celebrate the one who is the bread of life and the one who is living water. We pray in his name. Amen.